Today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you may like to follow with your Bible open before you. In this chapter we read that David was anointed king, anointed with oil, remember, anointed by the prophet Samuel. He was to succeed Saul as king of Israel, indeed to be the second king of Israel. And it might be helpful for us to note, to begin with, the purpose of this anointing. In fact, there were many anointings in the Bible, we find. And not all, as perhaps you know, were for ceremonial purposes. Let me give you just two examples of non-ceremonial anointings. First, there was the medicinal anointing. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it does appear from time to time throughout the scriptures. In Luke 10, for instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and again in James 5, we're shown this medicinal use of anointing in which refreshing oil was poured out upon the sick and wounded so that its soothing properties might go to work and help to expedite the healing process. And then secondly, there was also the hospitable anointing, it might be called. That is the social custom of anointing guests with oil whenever one would receive them into his home. In Luke 7, the account of Simon the Pharisee, and in John 12, the anointing at Bethany. Now, I should say that we're not really interested in either of these today. We're not going to be looking into the medicinal anointings. We're not going to be looking at the hospitable anointings. Our interest today is in the ceremonial anointings, and in particular, the anointing of the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings. Why, for instance, was David anointed king? Why was anybody anointed king? What was the purpose behind that? Well, there was a long-range purpose in doing that. Let's take that up first, the long-range purpose. The three mediatorial offices that we find in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, were all anointed offices, as we call them. These offices were distinguished by this anointing with oil as a means of pointing ahead in time, looking forward to the one mediator who was to come, the only real mediator, in fact, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's what these three mediatorial offices, as I say, throughout the Old Testament were all about. Anticipating the day when Christ Jesus himself would come and he would combine these offices. And in doing that, he would fulfill them himself. The title Messiah from the Hebrew, also the title Christ from the Greek, both mean the anointed. This is who Jesus was. He was the anointed one. Jesus is the one anointed of the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king, to be the only redeemer of God's elect, to be our mediator, our deliverer, the very one who breaks down the middle wall of division between men. And then, having made us one new man in himself, he reconciles us unto God through offering up of his own body on the cross. And we need to point out that this was not something that Jesus simply attempted to do. This was something that he achieved. He was fully successful in it. As the Bible says, he obtained our eternal redemption. Now, this was the long-range purpose, then, of the anointing. Anointing David, indeed, anointing all the kings throughout the Old Testament. It was a way of saying, in effect, we expect good things of this man. But, you know, we expect even better things. We expect greater and eternal blessings of the great king and deliverer who is yet to come. Well, this, as I say, was the long-range purpose in anointing all the Old Testament kings. But there were also short-range or more immediate purposes in that as well. And let me mention just three of them. First of all, such anointing was to set a man apart for holy office. And this was what God himself did. Moreover, God was the only one who could do this. Only God himself could determine who should be set apart for holy office. And only God himself could fulfill his own eternal plan and sovereign will concerning him by anointing him in that way. Secondly, such anointing was also to confer authority on this man who was so set apart. ordination to holy office is rather different today, isn't it? We don't think of it in quite those same terms. Ordination today is what the church does through her appointed rulers, and therefore it doesn't confer authority on anybody. Whether it's to the office of pastor or elder, whatever it may be, ordination today simply recognizes what God himself has done. Through the gifts that he has given, ordination acknowledges the authority which God himself has conferred, has already conferred on certain men. But the ceremonial anointing of prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament actually conferred on each candidate, as the oil was being poured out upon this man, it was conferring on him, it was giving to him the authority that he needed to the task which his office required. This was why, for instance, in a later time, Jehu's peers and fellow commanders accepted him as the new king of Israel. They didn't want to. This wasn't what they had in mind. It wasn't the sort of thing that they would have gone for at all. No, they thought that the young fellow who had anointed Jehu was a madman. They accepted it as something from God himself, God conferring authority on Jehu to be their next king. They didn't question that, therefore. Why not? Well, because this is what the anointing was about. They realized that if Jehu had been anointed king, this was something they couldn't take away. God himself had already given him authority to serve as king. And then thirdly, such anointing of these Old Testament kings, in addition to God conferring authority on this man, in addition to his setting him apart for holy office, it was also to equip this man. It was to equip this candidate for the throne with the Holy Spirit, to the end that he might do the job well, that he might perform the duties of his office in a way that would be profitable to men and could bring honor and glory to God. Now let me say two things in regard to this last point, because I don't want us to be confused with regard to what I'm saying here. A couple of things. First, though we're talking here about the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, this was not a work of his redeeming grace that we're talking about here, but it was rather a work of his common grace. And the purpose of it was not so much to make him a better person, in other words, but better and more competent with respect to his public service. And that's all. This anointing was for the purpose to make this king a better king, to equip him with the wisdom and gifts that he needed to serve properly, faithfully, and effectively. And secondly, though the kings of Israel were not only called, but they were also so equipped of the Spirit to rule Israel in this way, we know that not all the kings, by any means, took advantage of this peculiar and wonderful advantage that they had been given in their anointing. Most, in fact, like Saul himself, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, they would go their own way. That's what they were determined to do. They would just go their own way. They pursued their own folly. They were determined to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, of course, that's what they did. And that exacerbated the situation. And it accounts for why the scriptures denounce these wicked kings so strongly. The principle is laid out in Luke 12, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, the Bible says, from him much, that is much more than normal measure, will be required. So here we see the three reasons for the anointing of the kings in the Old Testament: to set men apart, to give them authority, and also to give them, provide the gifts that they needed along with the wisdom and so on, which, if they took advantage of it, would help them in their task. Well, let's move on now to the anointing of David, because that's really what we're looking at today. And we see some exceptional features in that. And from these, in turn, we can draw some very important lessons. First of all, I want you to notice that David's was not really a public anointing at all, was it? And of course, there was a good reason for that. David could not be anointed publicly because if the present king, King Saul, were to hear about it, he was certainly prevented, or do something at least about it. We aren't even told whether anyone other than Samuel himself, and possibly Jesse, David's father, knew what this anointing was actually for. They wouldn't necessarily know, in other words, why David was being anointed. Here then, in setting David apart for holy office, in singling out this young shepherd boy from Bethlehem to succeed Saul as king of Israel, the Lord was doing something that was essentially a secret thing. As with so many other things that happen, countless things that the Lord brings about at certain times and in a particular manner, this event wouldn't really be understood and fully appreciated, therefore, even by those who that day witnessed this anointing, until some years later, until David was actually made king. Then, and perhaps in many cases only then, they would look back and see, as never before, just how the hand of God was in this and what it was really all about. And that often happens to us, doesn't it? We don't always see what the Lord is doing at the time. Something may be going on. We might even sense that something is going on, but we don't really understand what it is or what the Lord is doing in it until maybe long after it's over. But then suddenly we see somehow that the Lord was in that after all. The event makes a sanctifying impact upon us, flooding the soul with wonder and amazement and entrenching itself in the memory from that day on. Let's be diligent to reflect on such works of God as these, especially when we come to understand, looking back, what they're about, and let's be thankful for them. Secondly, another exceptional thing I want you to notice about David's anointing. David's anointing, unlike most, was not to confer on him an authority which he could exercise immediately. No, it would be several years, in fact, before David would replace Saul as the reigning monarch of Israel. In the meantime, the Lord had plans for David. There would be a testing and refining process. Most kings, as a matter of fact, were not privileged with anything quite like this. But this was something that the Lord provided for David. And in that time of testing and refining, through that long, arduous period of preparation, it would be amply demonstrated that he, David, rather than Saul, was God's own choice for the throne. Now, I'd like to say a word to all the young people. If you are someone who knows the Lord, but you don't yet know what it is the Lord would have you do with your life, don't be discouraged. Whatever happens, don't be discouraged. If you know what the Lord would like you to do, perhaps, or you have some conviction that this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to be directing your life toward and preparing for, but you feel frustrated nevertheless, frustrated because that door, that particular door, doesn't seem to be open to you right now, or because the goal that you're reaching for is still an unbearably long time away, don't be disheartened. Don't give up, young believer. Don't think that you have to reach a certain age before the Lord is really interested in you. Don't think that you have to achieve a certain level of education or experience before the Lord can use you. It isn't that way. This period in your life right now is as important as any other. And what the Lord is working in you now is as precious to Him, and it should therefore be as important to you as anything He will do in you and through you later on. Be patient, therefore. Surely that's one of the great lessons we learn from this chapter, 1 Samuel 16, that we can learn from the example of David as it is set before us. We need to be patient. You may wonder why your life has to be so bumpy and uneven at times. But these are the things that will produce in you perseverance and character and hope. Wait on the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Wait on the Lord, and He will renew your strength. You say, oh, but you don't know me. I'm so weak. How can the Lord ever possibly use someone like me? Oh, but you see, it's weak people, particularly those who see themselves to be weak in their own eyes. These are the very people the Lord is looking for. These are the very people the Lord is pleased to use. What does the Bible say? God chooses the weak in the world's eyes. He chooses those who are weak in their own eyes to put to shame the high and mighty. This is how He demonstrates His sovereignty, using the weakest tools to accomplish the greatest ends. And why does God do that? We see it over and over again. History is full of this kind of thing. It's so that all the honor and glory might not go to man, but that it might go to God himself. We may wonder at first why the Lord would ever choose someone like David. And that's a good question. Why did the Lord choose David? It isn't immediately apparent, is it? Yet David is a man, the Bible tells us, after God's own heart. And while the Lord will use Saul to slay his thousands, he will use David to slay his tens of thousands. I would like to give this challenge to all the young people. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Be wholly and completely devoted to Christ. However long it may take, what the Lord is putting you through right now, however difficult this time of preparation may be for you, set apart Christ. And above all, keep the heart with all diligence. For out of it, the Bible says, spring the issues of life. This is what the Lord is looking for. Not the great, not the powerful. He's looking for those who are weak and tender and inadequate in their own eyes. These are the very ones whom he would have to serve him faithfully and effectively. Well, there's a third thing I want you to note here as well. David's anointing was indeed to equip him with the Holy Spirit to the end that he might perform his several duties, serving the Lord and serving his people effectively, just as the kings of Israel were supposed to do. As that was true of the others, so it was true of David. But there is something here I want you to notice. As a believer, David had already experienced the work and gracious influences of the Holy Spirit in his life. David was someone who was circumcised in heart as well as in the foreskin of his flesh. But now, not thinking of him now as a believer, but thinking of him now rather as a candidate for the throne. Now, David would have as well the Spirit's presence and power to equip him for office, particularly to groom him for the great work that was yet before him, that he might go out in Israel's behalf and fight each battle in the might and power of the Lord. Look what we're told in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And notice the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Came upon him in this sense to equip him for all that he would need to serve as the king of Israel, even though it would be a long time before he would fulfill that role. The church today, congregation, since Pentecost, has been given the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, wrote Paul to the Christians in Corinth, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And what an amazing thing this is, to think that the Holy Spirit does indeed dwell within us as his people, resident within our bodies, where he's pleased to exercise his sovereign kingship and to rule over us. It's very true that the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst and his work upon our hearts is very different now from what it was in Old Testament times. Which is not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't busy and active throughout the Old Testament, because indeed he was. But the point is, of this new covenant blessing, what we have now since Pentecost is not that we have less now. What we have today, rather, is more and better than ever before. So we can't look back upon the anointing of David and say that it was somehow superior to everything we have now. No, far from it. There are people who do that. They go back to the Old Testament scriptures. They see these marvelous, exceptional things that happened, these wonderful things, and they say, oh, if we could just go back to that and have it all the way it was in Old Testament times, I would love to see that. I'd love to experience that kind of thing once again. No, it was wonderful, but what God has given us is even better. What God gives us in Christ, beloved, is good. Indeed, it's very good. It's all we need, in fact. And indeed, it's more than we could ever imagine. So here's the question. What is the effect of our being anointed with the Holy Spirit today? Let me give you that under 3 points. First, the Holy Spirit makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is. If any man be in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You who have been baptized in the flesh, that is, you've received the sprinkling of water upon you. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? That is, have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Has your life been changed? Have you had an encounter with the living God? Have you ever known what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? It's not enough that you have received the sign of God's covenant, the sprinkling of water in the flesh. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. No, it's a good thing that you have received this. But it's not enough. Unless you're born again, you see. Unless you're born again, unless you have received this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, the Bible says you cannot see the kingdom of God. So you need not only what you have on the outside, you need to receive what only God can give on the inside. And this is what the Holy Spirit gives. As he anoints people today, he makes them a new creation in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us a saving interest in Jesus Christ. He not only makes us new people in Christ, but he gives us this share, this inheritance. You who have been born again, you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been saved. Here is something you need to know for your comfort and for your spiritual well-being. Having believed in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed for the boundless glory of the mansions above. You see, it's not simply that God intends us to live for him here and now in this world, as if this is all there is. No, this isn't all there is. This is just a foretaste. This is just the beginning. As wonderful as it is, the best is yet to be. Well, God is pleased to give us the Holy Spirit for that very reason. The Holy Spirit is God's own deposit, as the Bible describes it, on everything he's promised in the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, the first payment that is made to assure us that the rest is yet to come. This is what we have. This is what Christ is pleased to give us by imparting to us the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit equips us for Christian service. He equips us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Do you think, believer, that God has called you to Christ in the gospel, but has given you no wisdom or grace to follow him? Is that what you think? Do you think that the Lord has burdened you with the commandments of his law, but has given you no power to keep them? Do you think that God has simply set you out on your own, as it were, to fend for yourself? Let's see how well you do in your own. No, 1,000 times no. The Lord has been pleased so graciously to reach down, to condescend in his loving grace, to reach down and to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And with that, he has as well equipped us unto every good work by the ministry of his word and spirit, so that all who take up the armor of God, so that all who go forth in his strength rather than their own, can testify. They can testify from firsthand experience the very thing that Jesus said, that his yoke is indeed easy and his burden is light. So here we see the effects of our being anointed with the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing is that? He gives us a share, an inheritance in Christ, and he equips us unto Christian service. Well, I'd like now to close this chapter that we're looking at, 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like to close with a couple of observations on the providence of God. I want you to notice them. First, the Lord has rejected Saul. And as evidence of that, the Lord has withdrawn the Holy Spirit from him and has sent instead a distressing spirit to trouble him. Saul, it would seem, was given to suffer some mental infirmity. At first, he had been anointed, was given the Holy Spirit who equipped him to serve wisely and effectively as the king of Israel. But now that spirit has been taken away. A distressing spirit has been given to him. So he's not going to serve effectively from this time on. How final is the judgment of God on those who reject him? And how unrelenting his torments as this clearly is intended to show. But there's a second thing here in the providence of God. The Lord has chosen David. Note how he first puts him in the palace and in Saul's favor. He has him summoned to provide soothing music for the mad king and to become his armor bearer. And this isn't an accident, is it? No, this is the providence of God. This is God himself who has been pleased to put him there, that he might prepare him to this end. And it may be with a number of the young people who are among us today, as I say, that God is preparing you. And you wonder, what on earth am I here for? What am I doing this for? What is this leading to? Remember the providence of God. Remember his providential mercies, which are new every morning and fresh every moment. God has his own way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.